Interruptions, big and small, are a fact of life. Amen? Interruptions can come in small forms. telemarketers, teletexters now, they're getting quite crafty. I can get a text message from a Kamloops phone number, and you're not who you say you are. Hey, bro, e-transfer is sent. Okay. Delete. We get interruptions on a larger scale as we experienced this last year. Evacuation is a very inconvenient interruption, to say the least. There are two times when reading Scripture, reading the Word of God, and events seem to be flowing well one into the other, and then you come to a passage that just, it kind of feels like an interruption to the story. It doesn't really seem to fit well with the rest of what's going on. And if you're jumping ahead and looking at what the passage is today, you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. Because we're talking about a passage in Acts chapter 1 that, if you removed it, the flow of the story, I think, would continue somewhat intelligibly. You know, Jesus makes this promise that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus ascends, and then in the beginning of this passage, the disciples go and they gather together in an upper room, and they're devoted, they're a unity of mind in prayer. And then we could kind of just skip ahead to when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and it would be understandable. But we have this section in the latter half of chapter 1, and we're going to read it in its entirety together. And then we're going to talk a little bit about this supposed interruption. And should we view it that way? How does this fit? How is this tied together with what Luke, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to say? Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. It seems like most very influential events of Jesus' life happen on the Mount of Olives. That's where he's betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders, where they're gathered together. And it's also where he ascends. And when they had entered, that is to Jerusalem, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field, and with the reward of his wickedness," and I'm going to kind of leave this next part for you to read on your own. We do have younger children present who will need to hear it in a way that is appropriate for them. But Judas dies, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So again, this passage in the flow of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 feels like an interruption. But we're going to see that the Spirit of God through Luke is very intentional in this interruption. He's going to bring to the surface some matters of kingdom fulfillment. We get a picture of the single-minded devotion of the disciples in this time in prayer, and that flows into Peter's declaration of scripture fulfillment regarding Judas, and then into the sovereign replacement of Judas, ensuring the ministry of the 12 apostles. Firstly, there's single-minded devotion. The story is continuing as it seems natural. The apostles and disciples are gathered together in the upper room, devoted to prayer. Jesus said they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, well, let's go to Jerusalem then, because that's where this is going to happen. Maybe you've heard this joke before, that Jesus had a car but didn't talk about it. Have you heard that one before? Because he didn't speak of his own accord? Wah, wah. But now it would appear that Jesus' disciples are sharing the same car. Because it said, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So many jokes would be missed if Honda never named their vehicle an Accord. Maybe that's a good thing. So the disciples are gathered together, and they are waiting for Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to be fulfilled. Waiting with one accord, which literally means with one mind. And that theme of Christian fellowship is going to come up quite a few times throughout the book of Acts. It's going to come up in chapter 4 and again later on, where we're told that followers of Jesus have this unique community where they gather together, breaking bread together in homes and listening to the apostles' teaching, devoted to prayer, sharing all things in common, just this beautiful picture of the early church. And we're kind of left asking ourselves as the church today, are we of one accord? Are we of one mind? Sometimes we are, but not all the time. Which led me to the question, well, why? Why are the disciples all of one accord at this time? Why are they of one mind? Because they're all putting their hope in the same promise of Jesus. Acts 1, chapter 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And so they're all gathered together in unity of purpose and unity of mind, waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. They're all putting their hope in the same word of promise that came from the mouth of their good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And if we are to have genuine Christian fellowship, as our name suggests that we have, then we must be of one mind, possessing an undivided devotion to our good shepherd and the faith and assurance of his good and precious promises that he will fulfill and that he is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. The disciples are going to see Christ fulfill his promise through the sending of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of chapter 2. And the promises that God has made to the church, all the answers to those promises are yes in Jesus. And so for us to have unity, to have devotion, for us to be of one mind, we must be focused then on Christ. And then we come to our supposed interruption, when Peter stands up to speak. Now, Peter has a profound knack for interrupting things. Perhaps one of the best examples of this would be the Transfiguration. So if you're unfamiliar with this story, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, sort of the inner three of the disciples, and goes up on a high mountain. And during this time, Jesus is transfigured, changes form, that's what that means, before their eyes, and his garments are white, and he has this brilliance about him. And not only that, Moses and Elijah show up, and they're standing there talking with Jesus, and it's this great and glorious scene. And Peter says, we should make tents. We should make tents for these guys. And Mark kind of reflects on this when he gives his account, and Peter was terrified. He didn't know what to say, so he just said something, right? And it's because of situations like that with Peter, where he tends to just kind of interrupt and sometimes put his foot in his mouth, that and the fact that they haven't been filled, like Acts 2 hasn't happened yet with the Holy Spirit, that some people kind of diminish what Peter is doing here in Acts chapter 1 and saying, well, he just didn't know what else to do. So let's replace Judas because we've got to do something. But I don't think that's what's happening here. The Spirit, through Luke, has included this account, these words of Peter in the book of Acts for a purpose. And so we're going to jump in and see what that purpose is. Scripture fulfillment. So Peter, when he stands up to speak, has two main things that he wants to emphasize. Firstly, that Judas's betrayal was in accordance with the Scriptures. And secondly, that Judas's replacement is also in accordance with the Scriptures. But first, Judas's betrayal. The Holy Spirit foretold this. Starting in verse 16, Peter says, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. The Greek word that is translated is, it is necessary. It was necessary for Judas, or for the Scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in ministry. So as they're gathered together in prayer in this upper room, the realization comes that there's kind of a loose end here that hasn't been tied up. We haven't addressed what came to be with the apostle Judas, who betrayed Jesus into the hands of religious leaders who wanted to kill him. And our culture at large still kind of has these biblical touchstones, right? Oh, it's a real David and Goliath story, right? Those touchstones from Scripture that are still present in the culture at large. Another one of those is the designation Judas. You know, if somebody in a movie or a TV show calls another character a Judas, that's sort of a summary for a false friend who ends up stabbing the main character in the back, usually. And so that is very much what Judas is representative of in our culture. A dramatic shorthand in the sudden realization that a person close to the main character has betrayed them. And it's a surprise. It comes without warning. But Judas's betrayal, while no doubt being a surprise to the other disciples and perhaps to the first-time readers of the gospel account, it has not come as a surprise to God. In fact, Peter says Judas's betrayal was necessary for the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures to be fulfilled in order for God's gospel plan to unfold. So even betrayal was factored in to God's plan of salvation. Judas's betrayal leads to Jesus' crucifixion for our sin and transgression, and his crucifixion leads to his glorious resurrection, and our sins are forgiven when we repent of our transgressions against God and put our hope for eternal life in him. No human powers, no Judases of the world, are able to derail God's plan and purpose. But, and this is important, they're still held accountable for their own actions. Because of that, there are those who would say that Judas's betrayal is actually a good thing. Because unless Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus isn't arrested, right? Unless Judas betrays Jesus, he doesn't go to the cross to pay for our sins so that we can have eternal life, isn't resurrected from the dead. There are people who actually do believe that Judas's betrayal is a good thing. Is this so? Are we to celebrate Judas? Well, to quote a phrase by Paul, by no means. By no means are we to celebrate Judas. His betrayal led to Jesus' crucifixion for our salvation, and we're going to meditate on that together later through communion. But Judas' betrayal is a transgression of severe, incredibly severe magnitude. He was a false friend who helped himself to the finances of the ministry. When the jar was broken over Jesus' head and the people were complaining about, well, why did they waste this perfume in this way? It could have been sold to feed the poor. Gospel writer says Judas didn't really care about that, but liked to help himself to the money. So Judas was a false friend who stole from the ministry and betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you can't serve God and money. And Judas, in the most literal physical terms, made that choice. Made that choice to serve God rather than money. Rejected God for money. And the really wild thing is, Jesus is aware of it. And he chooses Judas anyway. Isn't that wild? He spends time with him. He teaches him. He sends him out to minister. Judas was allotted his share in the ministry, Peter says. He wasn't a second-class disciple. He was a full-fledged disciple and would have been an apostle. If you're a teacher and you know that one of your students is going to betray you into the hands of people who want to kill you, well, that student is sitting in the back of the class. I don't want that student anywhere near me. Right? You're going to treat them different if you know that. You'd want to put some distance between yourself and that student. But Jesus doesn't do that to Judas. He has a full share of Jesus' ministry with the other disciples. And then at the Last Supper, before Jesus is handed over to be crucified, he confronts Judas and says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." What you're going to do, do quickly. Why? So that scripture would be fulfilled that was given by the Holy Spirit concerning these events. It was all part of the Father's plan. It was all part of the Father's purpose in bringing about what has now taken place, the forgiveness of sin and the salvation of many lives. Jesus has said that we will have hardships in this world because we follow him. As followers of Jesus, we too may be betrayed. We might be betrayed by those close to us who are drawn away by the temptations of the world, money, power, prestige, control. Some of you, I know for certain, have experienced this deep, deep betrayal. I know it. From those who called themselves your partners, those who called themselves your friends. It's an incredibly painful experience. But there is good news. We are not left without hope. We take heart in the knowledge that the one who died that we might live, also experienced deep betrayal of his close friend. And yet, God, in his extraordinary plans, his extraordinary purposes, has turned his betrayal for good. It doesn't mean that Judas did a good thing. It means that God is able to take things of that magnitude and turn them for good. Things that we would not believe can be turned for good, God is able to turn for good and for His good purposes. And He is more than able to turn a betrayal against you or against me for His good. He is more than able to do that by the power of His Spirit. In fact, we might go so far as to say that a betrayal is necessary. And that's going to be a hard pill to swallow. That God would ordain a betrayal against you in order to display His glory. That the Holy Spirit would bring life out of that dead situation. The Lord delights to bring life out of death. We are not left without hope. We take courage in the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. Betrayal does feel like death, but God delights to demonstrate His glory and power by taking things that are dead and making them alive in Jesus. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have this side note concerning what ended up happening to Judas after he betrayed Jesus. A little bit of a graphic side note, but it's what happened. And this end took place as the Spirit of God had foretold. And here we receive a specific prophetic word of Psalm 69. And I encourage you in your own devotional time to read Psalm 69 in its entirety, because there are so many dots that connect to Jesus in that chapter. Multiple strong connections to Christ, His life, and His suffering. But also of the outcome of those who betrayed Him. It's not hard to see how Peter made this connection to Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." So Judas is a picture of a betrayer, but he also represents the outcome of those who unrepentantly oppose God. And this also comes up multiple times throughout the book of Acts, because as the gospel, as the message of the kingdom spreads throughout the world, there is a lot of opposition to it. And so Luke, by the Spirit, is setting that up early on in the book of Acts, that there are going to be those who oppose. But Judas is a foreshadow of the opposition and what unrepentance looks like. Now, this doesn't mean that as followers of Jesus, that we should expect all those who oppose God and all those who oppose the gospel message to be struck by lightning, right? Maybe you've heard that phrase before. I have. Before I knew Christ, it's like, if I step into a church, I'm going to get struck by lightning. That whole thing. That's not what we are to expect, because Peter has told us that God's patience is meant to lead to repentance. God is patient with those who oppose the good news, of those who oppose the kingdom. The point is that justice, at a time and place of God's choosing, whether in this life or in the life to come, is going to happen. In this world, people are able to cover up, people are able to deny, but nobody ever, ever truly escapes justice. It's impossible. You can escape it in this life, but there's no escaping it in the next one. So the joy of the gospel is that when we are betrayed, we are free from the hardship of taking vengeance, of enforcing the king's justice or defending my own sense of justice on those who oppose the king. He doesn't need our help to deal out his justice. Well, that takes a weight off of me, doesn't it? I don't have to worry about that. In fact, he has called us to do the opposite of that. Pray for those who persecute you. Such a command is only possible by the power of his Spirit. Pleading on behalf of those who oppose his kingdom and persecute his servants. Plead for them. That they might come to repentance. And remember also that we all at one time opposed God. at one time opposed his kingdom. Maybe you were saved when you were 4. And maybe think that your whole life you never opposed God and his kingdom. You have. I have. We are all sinners saved by grace, gathered in this place. If we say there's no perfect people, then we have to actually commit to that. We are saved by grace. And so Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If Judas, who in the most literal sense betrayed Jesus to his death, could not stop him, if the people who Judas sold Jesus into the hands of could not stop him, if the hands of the mega superpower of the world in the Romans couldn't stop him, who's going to stop him? If sin, if death, if the power of the devil couldn't stop him, who's going to stop him? Nobody. And he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. And then we come to a sovereign replacement. So Peter changes gears from scripture that has been fulfilled in what happened to Judas, and then he says, okay, there's still in scripture something to be fulfilled. In Psalm 109, verse 8. And again, if you have time, read Psalm 109, because there's a lot of connections there too. Let another take his office. It doesn't mean like the rooms that we have over here that we call offices. It's not that kind of office. It's a, what is it? An office is like a official position. Yeah. There you go. Thank you. So the task at hand, as they await the promise of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is replacing Judas. Now, what kind of qualifications might be on that resume to be a capital A apostle? Maybe you're looking for a good speaker. Maybe you're looking for someone intelligent. This is a brand new message that's coming out to the world. We want someone who will communicate it well, who will be well-liked, and maybe someone who's easy on the eyes. That doesn't hurt. What sort of person, what sort of criteria do we have? The criteria is solely centered on the message of the gospel. Being a witness of Christ. Someone who was with Jesus all the way from his baptism to his ascension. Those are the qualifications for capital A apostleship as one of the 12. But it is also the qualification for all ministry in the church. Not as a literal physical witness of Jesus' earthly ministry, of course. We weren't there. But that the main qualifications are not, I ran a successful business. I was born into this particular family. I'm an entertaining speaker, or things like that. Those are not the qualifications. But the qualifications are centered upon belief, experience, and commitment to the message of the gospel. In our passage, there was not one clear person to fulfill that role, but two equally deserving people, Joseph and Matthias. And the disciples do something that tends to turn a few heads, maybe raise a few eyebrows. They basically flip a coin. It's basically what it was. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So why would they leave such an important decision to an apparent game of chance? Chance makes no decisions, but the Lord, again, is sovereign over all things. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Does that mean we should all, after church, head into town, go to the casino for the afternoon? No. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about here. In this passage, there is one position of apostleship and two equally deserving candidates. that God has provided. There would be no disappointment, I don't sense, there would be any disappointment whether it was Joseph or whether it was Matthias. And so casting lots may help protect the unity of the church. This isn't sanctified gambling, but leaving the final decision to the sovereignty of God. If we had one position of elder here in the church, for whatever reason, we don't have a limit, but two or three equal candidates that we would be happy to have, I'd flip a coin. Why not? See, we're very democratic, so we don't like that. What we'd rather do is take it to a vote. But that doesn't protect the unity of the church, in my opinion. Because then you have division. And I voted for this person. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Christ. And so lots can actually be useful in that sense. And I have a lot of people who disagree with me on that. So feel free to disagree with me on that point. So, in this supposed interruption passage, we have something very, very important about the gospel. And who God is coming to the forefront. Namely, that he is sovereign. That he is in control of all things. He has never lost control of a situation, and he won't lose control of a situation. I feel out of control sometimes. I can't decide how things go. But because I feel that way doesn't mean that God is that way. He is in control of all things. He is never at any time wringing his hands wondering what's going to happen. Because he doesn't know. That's not who God is. He told beforehand in the Psalms that Judas would betray Jesus and the end that would come to him because of that. But also that he would be replaced. And that too by an act of his sovereign hand in casting lots. Every detail of the gospel message has taken place according to God's plan and purpose. As Peter in his first sermon after receiving the Holy Spirit is going to say, and which we'll get to. I'll just read part of it now. Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, definite plan, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In communion, we remember together as a gospel community the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross on our behalf, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was not plan B. The cross was not plan C. The cross was plan A. And there is no B or C. Jesus has commanded his followers to eat this bread, which represents his body that was broken for us, and to drink this cup that represents his blood that was poured out for us." We're going to take a moment to quiet our hearts and to meditate on that reality of communion, to search ourselves if we believe truly that Jesus' body was broken for my sin, that his blood was poured out for my transgression. And if we do not believe that, to not eat and to not drink, because it is not pleasing to God and is not by faith. We want to reflect on that. We don't want to partake of it hastily. So we're going to take just a minute of silence together and reflect on that. Heavenly Father, the body of your Son was broken for me. The body of your Son was broken for us. Father, the blood of your Son was poured out for me. The blood of your Son was poured out for us. Not just for us, but because of us. Because of my sin. Because of my transgression. Because of our sin. Because of our transgression. And the transgressions of the world. Lord, we believe this by faith. Because you have told us this. And your word is true. Father, we pray that as we commemorate the cross out of obedience to this command of Jesus, to do this in remembrance of him, Lord, that you would remind us, that you would instill upon our spirits in a fresh way that Jesus did this for me. And that it is by grace and grace alone that I have been caused to be born again to eternal life. And that there will come a day when we will eat the bread and drink the cup in the presence of the King at his table. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just going to invite you to come and as you feel ready, and we're going to take the elements and bring them back to our seats, and then we'll partake of them together. So I would invite you to come.